Let's bow. Tonight, Father, help us to remember just how rich in grace you are. Help us to remember what the scriptures say about our condition and about how you would not abandon us. And help us, Father, to be grateful and return to you the love and the life that you deserve. Please forgive us, Father, for being less than what we should be. And help us, Father, every day to walk knowing that you are a gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and forgiving. Help us to know, Father, that you extend to us pardon. And help us, Father, to live in joy because of what you've given us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what motivates you? What really gets you moving and getting into something? If you go to some of the articles that have been written about that, some of them say that common factors of motivation are money and rewards. That's probably true on occasion, and I'm sure that there are employers, got to get my ers and es correct, who know how to do that properly. My dad's brother, Uncle Jim, he was motivated by money. And he probably went through every get-rich scheme in the world. And every time he called, my mom's eyes would roll because she knew what it was. Some think desire to be the best. Some of us might have dreams of that, but for some of us, it may not necessarily motivate us much. Some, it might be helping others. There are a lot of people who are quite benevolent in the world and want to help other people. And some of them are very rich too. For some, motivation comes from power and fame. I wouldn't mind having power and fame, but I'm not sure I really want to go through the steps necessary to get it. For some, it's recognition. Now, recognition is different than wanting to be the best, because when you're the best, then you know that's your recognition as the top dog. Recognition just means a pat on the back. For some people, it's their passion. What am I passionate about? That seems to kind of be the theme in a lot of schools and commencement addresses that I've heard. Follow your passion. But Mike Rowe, who does the show Dirty Jobs, says sometimes, though, the thing you're most passionate about is not necessarily the thing you're best at. And if you follow that and find out you're not so good at it, then what happens then? The things that I was passionate about when I was a kid, when I was a teenager, was first of all music. And somehow God took that away from me without my realizing it, and I never looked back really. I don't know why that was, but it was such a passion in high school. And then my other passion was politics. And boy, I'm glad that political science was my first major in college, and that lasted for about two semesters. I'm surprised it lasted that long. Pepperdine thought they were conservative until I showed up. But somehow, of course, Helen Riley ignited something in me to be what I am, but I think over time all of us find that every day there's got to be something a little bit deeper. There's got to be something a little bit more to life than just the things, the little rewards that life hands out. Because we realize that money comes and goes. While there are some men and women who've built a long-term wealth system and so forth. There are those who make a lot and then they lose a lot, and make a lot and lose a lot. How many times have some rich people been in and out of bankruptcy that you know about? In fact, I remember back in the 80s hearing about all of the airline companies. Every quarter they reported a loss of $1 billion. And I wonder, how do they stay in business if they lose that much? And then, of course, I realized that there's some funny things you can do with bookkeeping that makes you look like you're losing lots of money. But but it seems to me that these things in life come and go. And so there has to be something a little bit deeper. And I want to share with you tonight something that Paul gives us that's a good motivation. Before we get there, though, Paul sort of hints at it in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "Or do you not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" I think in America there's sort of an idea that if you're too kind to people, they'll take advantage of you. And so a person's kindness doesn't really motivate you much to do something for them. And yet Paul says that God's kindness leads you to repentance. But then again, you stop and think about God's on a bigger scale than most people we know. And God has the power of life and death in his hands for us. And his kindness offers life. But Paul, I think, really kind of puts it together in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." The mercies of God. And what Paul is saying there is I urge you, based upon the mercies of God, to present yourself as living sacrifices. So what he's really saying is because of what God has done and the mercy he's shown, that motivates you to become living sacrifices. The word mercy means pity and compassion. It's a word that the Greeks used about being motivated to do something about somebody's condition. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, you know, the Samaritan goes, you know, there's this fellow half dead by the side of the road, been beaten and left to die. And the priest passed by, and his compassion is not overcome by his duty. And then a Levite passes by, and his compassion doesn't overcome his duty. But a Samaritan comes by and sees this Jew half beaten. And it doesn't matter that they're enemies. It doesn't matter what is going on. His compassion, his mercy motivates him to do something. And at the end, Jesus asked the lawyer who asked the question, "Who is my neighbor? Who proved to be neighbor?" And the lawyer said, "The one who showed mercy." And so that's the very definition of mercy, is seeing a need and fulfilling it. And that's what Paul wants us to think about God. God has pity on us. And well, he should. Now, Paul has talked about the mercy of God in Romans, but I want us to start actually back at the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned. God told Adam, "You can eat from any tree except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day you eat of it, you will die." But when they ate of it, they didn't die. If God had kept his word in that sense, they would have fallen down dead right then and there. But they didn't. Now, if they had, then that would have been it. Those two would have been lost for eternity, and the only ones in hell. And God would have just folded up creation, and that'd been it. But God took pity on them. He had mercy on them, and they didn't die. Why? So he could give them an opportunity. And then, of course, you know, they had put together the fig leaves. That is not something that I desire to see when we get to heaven and go to the video room. I don't care about seeing the fig leaf clothing that they make. But God made animal skins. And there is mercy there, even though he kills the animals in order to give them clothing. Because there's a preview of the sacrificial system that they're going to have in Israel, which is a preview of the sacrifice that's going to save us. And then God kicks them out of the land that he graciously gave to them in the beginning. And again, that's because, and the reason for that is because the tree of life is there. And he said, I don't want them putting forth their hand and eating of the tree of life. Why? Because they would then be stuck in that sinful state for eternity. And so all of that starts off with the mercy of God. You know, even though it looks like God is, and he is angry with them. I mean, they did something that they weren't supposed to do. You remember your parents being angry at you at things you weren't supposed to do. I wasn't supposed to go out, you know, with my buddies one night, but I did anyway. And when I got home, there was my mom. I would rather face my dad any day than my mom. And so Adam and Eve were given the opportunity with the rest of humanity now to be saved. And so there's the mercies of God in the very beginning. And then, of course, there's Noah. Now, at the end, after God has destroyed everybody, you know, you'd think that, I mean, how does that show mercy? Well, Noah's still saved. And his sons and all of their wives. So eight of them are still saved. And then God tells Noah, I'm going to put my bow in the sky, and that'll be a covenant that reminds you that I will never, ever destroy the earth again by water. Now, judgment's still coming, but there God gives us a reminder of his mercy every day. I hate it when I'm driving down the road here in Central Florida after we've got a good rain, because there's a rainbow someplace, and I want to take a picture of it. And I have the ability to do that, just whip out my phone, but I'm driving. And Pat's not there with me. And just the other day, there was a beautiful, beautiful rainbow. And sometimes, you know, I just get caught up in the moment that, you know, I just see that the beauty of the colors and so forth. And I have to stop and remind myself, that's God's mercy still at work. Abraham, God calls one day. He's 75 years old. God says, okay, go from there to here. And he said, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you. So God chose one individual, well, actually two, because both Sarah and Abraham were involved in bringing forth Isaac. And Isaac was that one descendant that began then that process of theirs. But here is God promising, blessing all the families of the earth. That's mercy at work. I also want to think about Lot, even though Sodom and Gomorrah really doesn't have too much to do with God working his way down to Jesus. I think it's a little detour that demonstrates something to us. Here, God is going to destroy these two cities. I mean, they have gone over the edge. And when these two angels show up, looking like regular human beings at Lot's door, the men want to do evil things to them. But God, already having talked with, well, Abraham already having negotiated with him the judgment, that if there's at least 10 righteous people there, he won't destroy, but there isn't. There's only one righteous individual, and that's Lot. But what happens, though, is during that destruction, God gives Lot a way of escape. And I believe, again, that even though that's kind of a detour, because Lot isn't really part of the seed line going down to Jesus, there's a scene there that tells us that in spite of coming judgment, God gives us a way of escape. And he offers it to us. That's his mercy. Why? Because he pities us. He knows he has the ability to destroy us eternally. And yet, because he loves us, he offers us mercy and extends us something that we need. One of the promises to Abraham, of course, that he's going to be the father of a great nation. That nation is realized through his grandson Jacob and his 12 sons when they become the 12 tribes of Israel. And God takes them out of the land of Egypt. What's interesting is that I think that I don't know if Paul is thinking about this or not, but when God gives the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, you need to read the words beforehand. Before God starts telling them, you will not have any gods before me, you will not make any idols, God says this. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am God who saved you. I am God who delivered you from slavery. I am God who showed mercy and pity on you. Now, here's what I want you to do. So it wasn't God saying that you will keep this or else. This was God saying, I have saved you for myself. Here's how I want you to behave. And then he gave them the Ten Commandments after reminding them. Later on, as the Israelites, the old generation has passed away and the new generation has come, and they're getting ready to enter in the land in Deuteronomy, in chapter 7 and chapter 9, God reminds them, I didn't choose you because you're more numerous or because you're more righteous. In fact, you guys have been stiff-necked and rebellious every step of the way. For 40 years, God put up with, hey, we don't like this food. God put up with, we don't like you, Moses. We don't like the leaders that you've given us. We don't like this land. We don't like, having to walk around in the desert. We don't like this. We don't like that. Constant. I wonder if after it's all said and done, and we're there, we can kind of see the scenes of the 40 years. We'll find out that the complaints that were made were about 100 times what we read about in the book of Numbers. But God gets them ready. He said, I didn't choose you because you're more righteous or better than anybody else. I chose you because I made a promise to Abraham, and I kept my promise. And because I loved him, I'm loving you, and I'm taking you in. Later on, as Isaiah writes, and the Israelites, he's trying to warn them, you guys are so bad, God's kind of got to here, God's about up to here, and he's going to take you away into exile. And in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, Isaiah writes, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a remnant, a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. So God's mercy was extended to Israel. So you see, every step of the way, we see God's mercy. God having pity on us. Now, when Paul writes Romans, he starts off in chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And he begins to count all the sins that the Gentiles did. And the Gentiles' main sin was they went into idolatry. They completely gave up on God. They just denounced that one God exists. We're just going to make a whole bunch of gods. You remember when Moses was up in the mountain and the Israelites told Aaron, say, hey, listen, where did Moses go? We need something in his place. So make us a god. And so they, Aaron, Moses' brother, takes all their gold and so forth and then fashions a golden calf. And he steps back and says, behold, the God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now what the Israelites did, or the Gentiles did over time, is they took that and just made a god for everything. And they stepped back and just, we got a god of the valleys, we got a god of the mountains, we got a god of the plains, we got a god of the foothills, we got a god of the city, we got a god of the villages, we got a god of the storm, we got a god of the rain, we got a god of the sun. And we just multiplied that out. And of course, these gods were really like humans, and you know how we are as humans, we let each other do anything we want. And that's what the gods did. They let the Gentiles do anything they want. Go ahead, just have fun. And Paul says that they were steeped in their idolatry. They knew God, but they refused to acknowledge him. And yet, even though God had moved away from them and chosen the Israelites, he still kept them in mind. And then, of course, Paul starts talking to the Israelites in Romans chapter 2. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. So here are the Israelites saying, look, we got the law, and we keep everything. Well, Paul says, not really. And when you point the finger over there at all those Gentiles out there, you need to point back at yourself. Because when you judge them, you judge yourself. And that's the hard, that's the thing that we too often forget about ourselves. It's very easy to point out the sins of others. It's not so easy to look in the mirror and say, oh yeah, that's me. One of my frustrations in shopping at Walmart is that nobody pays attention to where they are in the aisle. They park right in the middle of the aisle and look where they want to, and you're coming through. And it's not just them, but then there's three others, and you can't get through. And I'm there trying, okay, I'll go around. And I'm thinking, you know, they need to issue driver's license for shopping carts. And let people know, you know, you got to move the side. And this frustrates me every week I'm there. Now, Walmart has an app for the phone that allows you to scan their products. You know, you have the barcode there. You can get their app out, and you can look take that and scan their product and find out how much it is. And so I'm here, and there's this bacon that Pat really likes. And so I'm checking it out, and I'm standing there, and I'm on my phone. And then I stop and think, oh, yeah, there's something else. And so I start looking up that. And then all of a sudden I realize there's a lady standing right next to me trying to get to that bacon. And I'm blocking her. And all of a sudden I remember, oh, yeah, you know those people that I don't like blocking the aisle? I'm one of them. And that's what Paul is saying to the Jews. You stand and point the finger, but that's not the reason why God gave you the law. God didn't give you the law so you could look at everybody else and say, how bad are they? God gave you the law so you could look inward and say, how bad are we? And yet, in spite of this, all of humanity sinning and falling short, whether the Jews given the law or the Gentiles who refuse to acknowledge God even exists, God still sends His Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for His wrath. I know propitiation is one of those words that probably two or three generations ago you probably heard enough that everybody knew what it meant. Now it's kind of it's one of those words that kind of falls out of favor probably. It just means satisfaction. Jesus is the satisfaction for God's wrath on our behalf. He satisfies what God wants from us. What it really means is He stands in our place. And by that, He redeems us. He buys us back. How merciful God is in doing that. But the real focus, what Paul is really going to, is the fact that Jesus is the one. Stop and think about Jesus. First of all, He's born as one of us. Now, he's fully God, He's fully human. But He's doing that because He's representing both sides. He's representing us, He's representing God. And He's here in order to bring us together. But He's born as one of us, He lived among us. I mean, we can't accuse God of not understanding what it's like to be human, can we? God says, oh yeah, I spent 33 years on this earth. I saw all of you during that time. Jesus chose 12 to be His special messengers. And again, you know, you look at them and you stop and think, how, you know, they're a bunch of knuckleheads in some ways. They really were. But then again, if Bob had been really named Jacob and he'd been one of those, I would have been a knucklehead too. Actually, when I, you know, if it's right that the most of them were somewhere in their teen years, I stop and remember what I was like when I was a teen. You remember what you were like when you were a teen? No, let's not go back there. And then Jesus suffered persecution by us. Even though we weren't personally there, if we had been back there, we probably would have been just as riled up by what his teaching and so forth as the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes and everybody else was. And then he died because of us. He died because somebody needed to die in our place. But that's not the end of the story. I really liked Larry's table talk this morning. There were three people standing at the cross. You know, those who were so glad to see Jesus die. He's out of the way. Guess what? There are those who are just curious. What's going on? Maybe we'll see something, maybe we won't. But then when he dies and they bury him out, well, that's out of the way. And then there's those who are the brokenhearted. Jesus' death wasn't the final word. And God's mercy breaks forth on the third day when the ladies come to his tomb to get the stone rolled away, to go in to put more spices on his body, to make sure everything's taken care of, and he's not there. He is not here. He is risen from the dead. And now he's up there waiting to come back and reclaim us. What Paul is doing is kind of establishing sort of a pattern. And this is kind of repeated in some of his books later on. Paul always tells us what God did for us first and then tells us what God wants from us. That's the mercies of God. Once we know that, then we're motivated to serve him. But this is a bigger motivation than just the simple things that we have here on the earth. It's a bigger motivation than just the temporary things that are here. And even if we, even people who don't believe in God, they recognize that, that everything here on the earth is temporary. But we know it for certain because God has told us. The things of this earth are passing away. And so Paul urges them to remember the mercies of God, because now he's going to start talking to them. Here's what God wants you to do. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And thinking about the mercies of God, I can't help but think about Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." The Father of mercies. And that's the title of one of my favorite songs. Father of mercies, day by day, my love to thee grows more and more. Thy gifts are strewn upon my way like sands upon the great seashore. Father of mercies, God of love, whose gentle gifts all creatures share, the rolling seasons as they move proclaim to all thy constant care. Father of mercies, may our hearts never overlook thy bounteous care, but what our Father's hand imparts still own in grateful praise and prayer. God's mercy, though, is seen in the fact that he didn't leave us to ourselves. He didn't leave us to fix the mess that we've created on this earth. And that mess is fixed and given its answer in what Jesus did for us. And that is the mercy of God. Tonight, if there's anybody that needs to respond to the invitation, as always, we're family here. And if there's something